And welcome to our 27th and final sermon in our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We began this sermon series on January 13 of this year. Now, we have had a number of Sundays in between then and now where I spoke on a non-Isaiah topic, or we had a guest speaker, and you'll know that because there have been more than 27 weeks between January 13 and today, but 27 sermons, that's still a lengthy sermon series, I think, on one book, and it comes to a close today. I'm going to do my best this morning to summarize for us much of what we've seen from this book over the full series. I'll retouch on a good number of topics, actually, in an attempt to cement this stuff into our, some of these things into our brains anyway. And then I'm going to end with a strong effort to try to boil down that entire book of Isaiah into three take-home points for you today. So that's our task for today. So I started that first January 13 sermon out with a comment that 17 out of the 66 books in our Bibles are considered prophetic books, so books written by or about prophets, who were people that God used in a special way to deliver messages to Israel and subsequently to the rest of the world. So 17 of the 66 books, not insignificant. I then showed you this Old Testament table of contents, which I am remembering now was too small the first time I used it, and I probably should have changed the second time. But Old Testament, as many of you know, starts out with Genesis, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those five books make up what is called the Law of Moses, or the Pentateuch. And then we move into what are called the historical books, which tell the history of Israel and God's interactions with that nation. 12 books in that section. And then beginning with Job and Psalms, you have five books of wisdom literature, sometimes called poetry. After that five-book section, you hit the books of the prophets, which will take you all the way to the end of the Old Testament. The first five prophetic books are called the major prophets, primarily just because they're longer. And then the final, that group of the final 12 books in the Old Testament are called the minor prophets. After that, you get a gap of about 400 years before you have more biblical writings. And, of course, those are held for us in our New Testaments. Those writings after that 400-year gap about the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, a person that the Old Testament prophets had written about. So, the first of the prophetic books in our Old Testament table of contents there, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, this would also be the first of the section called the Major Prophets, is the book Isaiah. The man Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. His name, not insignificantly, means the Lord saves. Isaiah explains in his book that he had an experience or a vision, something like that, of God. And in that interaction, God assigned a task to him of being God's spokesperson among the Israelites living in and around Jerusalem. And Isaiah responded much better to God in this than Moses did, who had tried every way possible to get out of the task that God was trying to assign to him. Isaiah, instead, when he heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah answered, "Here am I, send me." One unique thing about this book of Isaiah that I believe points to the significance of this particular book in the Bible is the amazing way that the book Isaiah mirrors the full Bible. We've talked about this a number of times, and I think it's worth one more round here in our summary just to try to get this to stick into our heads. So there are two clear parts to the book of Isaiah. And the first section is longer than the second, and we can say the exact same thing about our full Bibles, right? We have two sections in our Bibles, the first being the longer one. The first section in Isaiah, similar to the Old Testament in our Bibles, talks a lot about judgment for sin. It also talks about God's love and grace, but judgment is the dominant theme. Second division in Isaiah, similar to the New Testament in our Bibles talks a lot about love and grace. It also talks about God's judgment for sin, but love and grace are the themes that are dominant there. So the book of Isaiah mirrors the Bible in that way. Additionally, the second section of Isaiah begins with this vision of a person out in the desert calling for people to get prepared for the Lord's arrival. And soon after this, Isaiah goes into prophecies about the coming Messiah. In our New Testaments, the gospel stories also start out with descriptions of a man, a historical man now, out in the desert, a man named John the Baptist who called on people to get ready for the arrival of the Lord, and then, boom, there was Jesus. So, pretty cool stuff here, these parallels between Isaiah and the full Bible. And finally, both Isaiah and the Bible as a whole end with prophecies about the last days and how God will create a new heaven and new earth, etc. So, yeah, overall, I think those are some pretty incredible coincidences here, these comparisons between Isaiah and how the full Bible ended up being put together. And I think that we can see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these things. So, interesting things about the book of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah the prophet began his book by describing a terrible dilemma that God faces each and every day with us, the human race that he created. The dilemma is this: we are rebellious children. Israelites of Isaiah's day had been very disobedient to the laws God had laid out for them through Moses. If you rewind all the way back to the beginning, of course, you'll remember that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. If you fast forward all the way to today, we will recognize together that we all still sin and disobey God. This is still true about the human race. So we are a race of rebellious children to our Creator God. And so the question that God is wrestling with in these opening chapters of Isaiah is really, what is a parent supposed to do with extremely rebellious children? And I asked back then, let's compare it to a human family now. Maybe you're the parent, and you have a child who continually disobeys. What would you do if you had a child who never stopped disobeying? That would be the comparison. Well, maybe if you had an incredibly disobedient child in your family, you would just keep trying to love them into obeying. Just continue to show love, and perhaps they will see your love for them and turn around at some point. Or on the other extreme, perhaps your tactic would be to beat them into submission. And I hopefully don't mean actual beating, although maybe spankings if they were young enough for that. But I am talking about serious disciplines now of a variety of kinds, attempts to send a message to that kid of yours, right? Probably you would use a combination of love and discipline. Well, this is exactly the situation that God is in. Isaiah was part of this Israelite nation that had made a special commitment to God, even to obey him as part of this covenant agreement that God had offered to them centuries prior. If they obeyed, God said in that covenant, he would bless them unlike any other nation. He'd give them peace and prosperity. He would dwell with them in a unique way. But God also had warned at that point quite clearly that disobedience would mean their destruction. And while there were many very faithful and obedient Israelites over the years that followed the making of that covenant, there were even more unfaithful and disobedient Israelites. And God complains about this through Isaiah in chapter 1 of his book. He says, "See how the faithful city," that would be Jerusalem, "has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now, murderers. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." It's a passage in 2 Kings 17 that describes the situation in this way. "The Israelites forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts. They worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination, sought omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. These were not minor sins the Israelites had been committing. They were major sins. And by the time Isaiah lived, this had been going on for hundreds of years. God had exercised great patience with these rebellious children of his. He had tried patience and love, but by the time of Isaiah, his patience had run out, and he felt forced to bring upon them the consequence that he had warned them of. You know, we said that God does not only wear the parent hat in his relationship with us, he is also the just judge of all the earth. And at some point, there must be justice. And God has warned us again and again throughout the pages of the Bible that to rebel against him, the one who has given us life, means that you are choosing death. We cannot separate ourselves from the one who gives life. But we all try to do that all the time, make our own rules, go our own ways. So part of Isaiah's unenviable task was to pronounce to his fellow Israelites that the consequence for their sins was upon them. God was now going to lift the hand of protection that he had had over Israel. They were going to learn what life was like without him. And if you've been here at all for this sermon series, you know that what life without God looked like for Israel was two waves of destruction. First, the northern part of Israel at the hands of the Assyrian army. That took place during Isaiah's lifetime. And then second, the southern part of Israel, including Jerusalem, at the hands of the Babylonians about 100 years after Isaiah's death. And many were killed. Those who survived were shipped off to live in other countries, lots of them to the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem and God's glorious temple there destroyed. Consequence delivered. And yet, although it certainly appears that the Israelites of that era had deserved this consequence from God, the just judge, God the parent grieved over all of this. We saw in Isaiah 15, as God described the punishment he was about to bring upon people, he said, "My heart cries out over them." God didn't want this direction. In chapter 48, verse 18, he says about Israel, "If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea." You get this glimpse of God, the loving parent, grieving over his children who just will not listen or obey. God has a dilemma on his hands, what to do with us. Well, what do rebellious children need to do to make things right with their human parents? Got to have a change in heart, right? Need to make a change in direction. And in fact, if you were going to have a picture of this in your head prior to the change in the heart of the rebellious child, you would imagine that the parents standing there and the rebellious child running away from that parent, right? Looking in the other direction. And so what's needed in that image is for the child to do a 180, to turn and run back to their parent, ready to listen and obey. That's what is needed. And so guess what God said to the Israelites, what they needed to do? Here's Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved from judgment." In Isaiah 55, he said it this way, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." So there's the loving parent of the rebellious child who desperately wants to forgive and love, but needs that child to turn first, turn away from their disobedience, in order to be able to show love in the way that he, you know, that God wants to show love. So God stands by ready to help and restore, but we, just like the picture in our heads of the rebellious child, we need to turn, stop running away from God, do the 180, walk or run back to him, ready to listen and obey. And that means actually listening and learning from God what he desires of us. We weren't listening when we were running away, right? But if we're going to seek salvation now, we need to approach him ready to learn what he wants, not what we want to hear, but what he wants. And then we need to make effort to obey those things. The biblical word repent means just this. It means to turn away from sin and to follow God. And this word is used over and over again in Scripture. God asks us to repent, to turn, and then salvation can be granted. Isaiah 30:15, in repentance and turning, and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. Well, even a human being who does genuinely turn in their heart to God, even with a human being like that, God is actually not completely out of his dilemma. First of all, even a genuinely changed human being still does not obey God perfectly, right? There's going to be more disobedience coming. What is God going to do with that? And then the other part of this, we said God is the just judge of all the earth. Well, is God still just if he never delivers any punishment for sin? Any sort of consequence? Oh, good, the rebel turned back to God. That's great, with a genuine intent to change. But the rebel committed all those sins back there. How does God remain just while also enacting forgiveness for that person's sin? Well, the God of the universe, our loving parent, came up with a solution for even those two remaining aspects of his dilemma about us. In what I think could be viewed as the ultimate loving parent / just judge moment, God sent his own son to the earth, a part of himself, to suffer and pay the penalty that we owed for our sins. In the most profound act in human history, God's son, and I'll use now the words that Isaiah used in his prophecies of this profound act, God's son was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God found a way to remain just, but also to be able to completely forgive those human beings who would turn back to him. And this was a once-and-for-all act, the Bible tells us. It not only covers the sins we committed before we turned back to God, it covers our future sins as well. This is God's master stroke, his act of genius, a God sacrificing himself at the hands of those he created in order to save them. So God had this huge dilemma on his hands, a race of rebellious creatures, but he came up with an ingenious solution to that dilemma for those who would hear his call for them to turn back to him and heed it. Well, at the time Isaiah lived, of course, the incredible act of Jesus on the cross hadn't happened yet. Isaiah, though, was one of a number of human beings through whom God announced his Jesus plan, and we've seen that in our sermon series. Yeah, God was about to allow the Assyrians and Babylonians to come lay waste to Israel because of her great sins. In fact, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says that the great tree that once was Israel would now be reduced to nothing more than a stump. But 5 chapters later in Isaiah 11, God declares, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of that great Israelite king of old, King David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Hope lived on. God wasn't going to allow his promises to Israel to fail. Though the experiment of having a human king on the throne in Israel had failed miserably, God was going to send a king of a different sort for Israel in the future, one from the lineage of that old great King David. And Isaiah 11 continues to describe that future king by saying that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear or respect of the Lord, and he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. This king is going to be a great redeemer, Isaiah says, who will set people free from the things that enslave them. Isaiah 9 tells us that the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever. Though he'll be a powerful and mighty king, Isaiah prophesied that he would also be gentle, with nothing special about his appearance that would draw people to him. And in fact, as we saw earlier, this king would suffer and be pierced. He would be killed. Isaiah 53, he would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, he would be killed. For the transgression of my people he was punished, took on the penalty of our sins. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He's going to be resurrected. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. And the salvation from sin procured by the coming king would not only be for the Israelites, but would be for all people. God says in Isaiah 49, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, Gentiles meaning non-Israelites, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42 said, the people from all nations will put their hope in the king's teaching. God announced his Jesus plan through Isaiah. Well, those weren't the only plans that God announced to humanity through Isaiah. In my last Isaiah sermon to you, we spoke about some of this, additional promises made, many of which have yet to be fulfilled. I'm not going to go through that whole list. We just did it. Just mention a couple things. There is coming a day, it says in Isaiah, when the next stage of God's great saving actions will come about, and they will come right alongside a great and final judgment for sin. God will create a new heaven, a new earth. God's people will be resurrected, and there will be no more death, violence, or sorrow. And the serpent, also called the king of spiritual Babylon, also called the fallen morning star, the devil, will be brought to an end. Man, was Isaiah given a task? To proclaim a coming judgment to his fellow countrymen. To proclaim the hope also that would remain after that judgment for those who would turn their hearts to God. A hope involving restoration, forgiveness for sin, an end to evil, pain, and death. A hope made possible through the sacrificial actions of God's soon-to-arrive mighty servant king. What a task he had been given. So what does all this mean to you and to me here in 2019? Give you some general answers, and then we'll try this all of Isaiah down into 3 points thing. The most obvious answer to that question, what does all this mean to us here today? Is that we had all better be certain that we have turned from running away from God and making up our own rules and plans, to walking back to our loving parent God and learning what he asks of us and obeying it. So that's what gets us saved, right? Not perfect obedience, but repentance, the turn, the genuine intent to obey, and faith in God. So repentance and faith. And then that salvation that Jesus made possible for us can be applied. Okay, we're supposed to obey. What are we supposed to obey after we turn back to God? Isaiah gave us a few specifics on that question as well. Of course, the full Bible has lots more to say about that. But let's just look briefly at just some of the things Isaiah brings up in his book on this question. Things that we still today are to obey. Again, as part of a summary of this book, God, through Isaiah, has called upon us all to live in just ways, to seek to defend the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan. We saw that a lot in the early sermons on this Isaiah book. We're asked to be humble, We're asked to be certain to consult God as we're trying to decide on plans for our lives. God's plans will be the best for us. We need to involve him in these things. And you may remember that King Ahaz and King Hezekiah of Isaiah's day learned that lesson the hard way. In fact, we're supposed to build the entire foundation of our lives upon God and his good ways. God can be for us, it says in Isaiah 28, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on him will never be stricken with panic. Isaiah has told us that when God disciplines us, even though it might feel like we're going through fire, if we seek to learn from those things, God will refine us just as gold is refined through fire. Important lessons can be learned through difficulty, life-giving lessons, and King Hezekiah testified to that fact in Isaiah 38. So we should be looking to learn from God when we're experiencing his discipline. We're to trust in God rather than earthly possessions, the book has told us. In the end, those earthly possessions don't matter much, do they? Even in terrible circumstances, we're asked to trust instead in God, for he is trustworthy, the prophet has told us. We're not to be drunk, that was mentioned a number of times in this book, but instead we are to live sober and wise lives. And finally, we are to stop ignoring God, and you can hear Isaiah saying it, right? Stop ignoring God. Make him top priority in our hearts and our lives. Lip service is not going to cut it with God. So there's a list of some of the ways in which God would have us, you and me today, live according to the book of Isaiah. All right, time for three take-home points. 66 chapters of material whittled down into 3 points. And I don't know if this was a good idea or not, but I created a short version and a long version for you. Long version was the first one, and then I thought, I better do a short one too. We'll start with the short one, and then we'll flesh it out more with the long one. So here we go. The message of the book of Isaiah for people living 2,700 years after it was written. Short version, point number one. If you want to be saved from your sin, turn to God in obedience to his teaching. If you want to be saved from your sin, turn to God in obedience to his teaching. Short version, point number two. If you turn to God in obedience, you can trust him to make everything all right in the end. If you turn to God in obedience, you can trust him to make everything all right for you in the end. Short version, point number three. If you cooperate with God's leading, he will turn you into a person who, it turns out, will display characteristics similar to his greatest servant ever, Jesus Christ. If you cooperate with God's leading, he will turn you into a person who, it turns out, will display characteristics similar to his greatest servant ever, Jesus Christ. All right, let's flesh those out just a little bit in my original longer version. Here that is. Long version, point number one. If you want to be saved from your sin and from destruction and eternal death, and if you want to have peace in your life, Isaiah talked a lot about peace, then turn to God with genuine intent to obey his teaching. It won't be perfect obedience, but we need to intend to give it our best shot. Be an obedient child to our Creator God. Build your life upon a relationship with God and his instruction. Make God your life's foundation. Long version, point number two. If you turn to God in obedience, you can trust him to keep his promises and in his timing to come through for you. God will make everything all right in the end. If you turn to God in obedience, you can trust him to keep his promises and in his timing to come through for you. God will make everything all right in the end. Then long version, point number three. If you cooperate with God's leading, he will, over time, turn you into a person who is humble but strong, a person who experiences peace even in trouble, one who cares about the needs of others, one who is genuine in thought and deed, sober and wise, a person who, it turns out, lives similar to God's greatest servant ever, Jesus Christ. I'll read that one for you again. If you cooperate with God's leading, he will, over time, turn you into a person who is humble but strong, a person who experiences peace even in trouble, one who cares about the needs of others, one who is genuine in thought and in deed, sober and wise, a person who, it turns out, lives similar to God's greatest servant ever, Jesus Christ. Well, I hope our journey through the book of Isaiah that we've been on since last January has been helpful to you, both in terms of Bible knowledge, but also, I hope, in understanding even more what God has done for us and how he wants us to live. I want to close now with a few of the great verses that we've uncovered in our study of this book that we have not mentioned yet here this morning, finishing then with a repeat of what I believe to be the two best Isaiah summary verses of the entire book. Here we go. We'll end with the words of God through the mouth of his great prophet of old, Isaiah. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you'll delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And then the two Isaiah summary verses. Isaiah 30:15. In repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. And Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word.